treachery, coward. I don't know the man. That's what I said. I said I didn't even know him. There he was at his most desperate moment. I could hear his cries as he was being beaten. I could hear the whip cracking. I could hear the laughter and the mocking, the shouting. I mean, what did I think was going to happen? Jesus actually told me that I was going to turn away from him that night. He told me. And like a fool, I guaranteed a promise that I wasn't able to keep. No, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. Even if all the others turn away, I will never turn away from you. He gave me a warning, an exact, actual warning of what I was going to do. Will you really die for me, Peter? Before the rooster crows, you will say 3 times that you don't even know me. How do I go on from here? He called me the rock. He wanted me. He let me into his inner life. He trusted me. I couldn't even look at John or Mary after that. They didn't run away. They stood by him as he hung on that cross. I cried out to Mary what I had done. Oh, Mary, I'm so sorry. I said I didn't even know him. I'm so ashamed. And to make it worse, the third time that I denied him, as I screamed out a curse on myself that I didn't know Jesus, my Savior, he appeared out of nowhere as they led him away. And the rooster crowed, and I looked up. No, no, not now, not him, not here. He looked at me. He looked at me, and I knew it. It all came back, all those empty promises, all of my failure piled on me. Right in that moment, there he was, my Savior. He called me the rock, and I'm swearing that I don't even know him. He knew I would do it. I had placed my confidence in my strength, in my ability to follow him, and I failed. And that's what I am, a failure. I can't begin to tell you my joy that he was raised from the dead. My failure, it didn't stop him. My failure was just that, mine, not his. He is God. Death can't stop him. He was victorious over the grave just like he said he would be. But what do I do now? He can't use me. He can't want me. He can't trust me to do the work that needs done. He wouldn't dare. I'd probably just muck it up again. What choice do I even have at this point? He'll do what he needs to do. He says he's going to be leaving soon. He's got John and James. And, you know, they're probably right. They probably should be on his right and his left. I don't even know what to do. That's how I ended up here. Out on a boat. Slow night. No fish. I don't know. Well, but whatever the case, no more Cephas, the fisher of men. It's back to plain old Simon, son of John the fisherman. No more empty promises. No more failure. And that brings us up to the passage that we're reading today in John 21. If you've got a Bible, would you please open it up and turn there so we can look at God's word together? My sermon thesis for today is this. Everyone who loves Jesus can be restored by faith after failure. John has included this fascinating account that doesn't appear in any of the other gospels, and I'm so glad that he has included it, because maybe, like me, you've mucked things up sometimes, and sometimes you think there's no way that God can possibly use you to do his work because of what you've done. And I'm going to get ahead of my point for today and say that Jesus loves you through your failure. And he asks you this question that he asks Peter. Do you love me? Now, if you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word from John chapter 21. I'm reading in the New International Version. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it there and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the origin of love. We can only love because you first loved us. My prayer for all of us right now is that you would help us to be able to affirm a love for you with a love that would push us into the pursuit of you, that we would understand and love your attributes, that we would understand and love your works, that we would understand and love your word, and that we would love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you love me? Jesus asked this question of Peter, and I think it's the question we have to answer as well. This question comes on the heels of a threefold reminder of Peter's colossal failure in Jesus' most desperate hour. And while the question is used to hurt and to wound, the wound is for the sake of healing and restoration, much like a surgeon has to create a wound for healing to begin. Jesus' pure love for Peter is what drives him to pursue Peter's love for him. Before I go any further, though, I want to be more specific about what the Bible means when it talks about love. And please keep this definition in mind throughout this passage. I don't want to do a whole treatise on love other than to say it doesn't just mean feelings and infatuation. In the biblical definition, to love means to know intimately, to be committed permanently, to identify joyfully, to sacrifice willingly. If you... you don't know that you love someone because you have warm feelings, because feelings fade. But you show love and you know that you are love, when someone sacrifices for you and identifies with you and commits to you and knows you. Jesus showed his love for you by identifying with you, by suffering and dying for your sin and for my sin, so that anyone who believes in him can be with him forever. So that's what we mean by love. Now let's track back to the beginning of the chapter. Now, for one reason or another, Peter says to some of the other disciples that he's going fishing. To understand his statement rightly, we need to remove the idea of a fishing pole with a fishing line and a hook. In fact, when we consider that Jesus has called Peter to be a fisher of men, we will err if we think of fishing in this way. Fishing, to the fishermen of Jesus' day, was something that was never done solo. In fact, it really couldn't be so, because in order to man the boat and throw out the nets, and then to take in the nets, there would have to be not only multiple fishermen, but sometimes multiple boats on the same mission. You can see in Luke 5 that this is the case when Jesus performed an almost identical miracle. And so in Peter's statement that he's going fishing, there's also an invitation for others to follow, the other disciples to go with him. I can't say for sure on this, but it seems to me that Peter has reverted in his ways from being on mission of being a fisher of men to going back to being a fisherman. And some commentaries give him the benefit of the doubt, and they say he's simply awaiting his commission. But personally, I would identify with Peter in the sense of going back to something familiar after having failed at the thing which I've tried. So to reset his failure, let's recall the message that Ryan Aubrey brought to us last week about the three denials of Christ on the night of his trials before his crucifixion. Peter stood in the courtyard. He was confronted three times about whether he was, in fact, one of the disciples of Jesus. And the text says that he emphatically called down curses on himself to the proof that he was not one of Jesus' disciples. And in that moment, Jesus passed by and looked Peter in the eye when the rooster crowed. Jesus had predicted Peter's failure, and yet Peter failed anyway. There was a clear warning to hear, and he didn't hear it. Anyone here who can relate to that? Like, I know the areas where I'm tempted, and I know the areas where I failed in the past, and yet, even though I can see it coming, I still do it anyway. Paul says in Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And then in verse 19, for what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Peter, in spite of all desire to the contrary, failed colossally. If willpower were enough to muscle through, Peter had willpower. He was very zealous. But he was overcome by his sinful flesh, and he found himself on the outside looking in, literally and figuratively, of what was happening with Jesus, his friend and his Lord. But Jesus loved Peter, and he came after him, which is point one. God's love pursues the lost sheep. As John 21 unfolds, Peter doesn't know what else to do, so he goes back to fishing. That's where Jesus finds him. And this is the first step in the process of God's love restoring the lost sheep. It's the moment for Peter that the theoretical and abstract had become the actual and the concrete. Peter had heard Jesus teach about how the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out for the one lost sheep. If you remember that parable from Matthew 18 and Luke 15. And now Peter is the lost sheep that needs found. We can ask ourselves, when I start to question my place in God's story, what is it that I revert back to? What is it that you revert back to? In this case, it wasn't a sinful activity or a vice. It was fishing. In fact, fishing was the very metaphor that Jesus used to draw Peter into the bigger story in the first place. But it was also the thing that Peter felt like he could do if nothing else panned out. Here's a guy, Peter, who doesn't look the part of a disciple for the ordinary rabbis of the day. In fact, Acts 4:13, Luke says that Peter and John were ordinary, unschooled men. If the thing with Jesus doesn't work out, Peter doesn't have a future in the realm of biblical studies. I hate to breeze over what happens next in John 21, but there are some pretty important implications in verses 15 and following. So in summary, after a long night of no fish, Jesus shows up. Nobody can tell who he is from the boat. However, for whatever reason, the disciples decide to humor this guy on the shore who calls out to them. And the word that Jesus uses here to call them, he says, friends, have you caught any fish? Is actually the same word he uses to say to those who follow him that they must become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 18:3. So I think the NIV rendering of friends might be a little bit off. I actually like the ESV's use of children here a little bit more. It might be an indicator that Jesus is talking to a group that does have faith like children. Now look here back in the text in verse 6. The disciples, admitting failure at fishing and being at the point of day when catching fish seems less likely, exercise that childlike faith. And they do as the stranger on the shore suggests. And immediately they have more fish than they can actually lift into the boat. At this point, John's intuition serves him well. He correctly identifies, not by sight, but by his judgment, that Jesus is the stranger standing on the shore. He tells Peter. Peter wraps up his robes, jumps out of the boat, and proceeds to the shore. In this action, Jesus came looking for the lost sheep. In this case, I think the lost sheep is not the whole group of disciples, but the one who needs reinstated in his faith, Peter. John doesn't seem to have wavered. Thomas is there. He had wavered, but at his at Jesus' appearance in the upper room, he seems to have been reinstated in his walk. No, Jesus appears to this group, but his appearance is a confirmation of the resurrection. But I think his appearance is purposeful and not accidental. And I think we're going to see a wealth of symbolism in these actions. For example, when Jesus first called Peter, he was fishing. So again, here in his recall, if you will. So then briefly passing over verses 9 through 14 for a moment, let's come to point 2 in verse 15, in which God's love asks the hard question. Beginning in Genesis 3, God is asking questions for his fallen people to answer. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" And then he says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Did you notice God actually does this all throughout the Bible? "Where were you, Job? Why are you angry, Jonah? To the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? To Jacob, what is your name? What are you doing here, Elijah? Who made your mouth, Moses?" But why does an omniscient God ask questions? And since God doesn't answer these questions that he asks in the Bible, I might be wise to leave this question out there for you to ponder. Why does an all-knowing God ask questions? Jesus tells us that God knows the number of our days. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows when a single sparrow is going to fall to the ground and dies. What can God possibly gain from asking a question to which he already knows the answer? God is not lacking any information. And so Jesus comes to Peter with a question. He actually asks three questions, but it's really just the same question three times. It's a hard question, but it's also a decidedly easy question. It's an easy question because Peter can answer it without giving it a single thought. "Do you love me?" Yes. But it's a hard question because it's a question on a mission. It's a question that's pregnant with implications, like, how do you know if you love someone? How do you prove that you love someone? Have you ever tried to prove your love for someone? Is there something better to do than just say, "Yes, of course. Of course I love you"? Well, that depends. If you just had a fight with your spouse and they say, "Why don't you ever tell me that you love me?" And your response is, "I told you once, if anything changes, I'll let you know." You might notice the temperature dropping in your neighborhood. On the other hand, if you've tried to prove your love to a crush by giving extravagant gifts in hopes that the other person will reciprocate, like the fellow who sent the gifts of the 12 days of Christmas to the girl that he liked, you might find yourself out about $35,000 and nothing to show for it but a restraining order. But Jesus asks this question not once, not twice, but three times. And when he asked the third time, John tells us that Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked it three times. The three questions of Jesus correspond with the three denials of Peter in the courtyard during Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. And that's not all. There were some other things that might have been a trigger in that moment for Peter as well. Have you ever walked into a room and you smelled something that transported you back to a much earlier memory? For me, there's a certain kind of hand sanitizer. It suddenly reminds me of the 6.5 months that we spent in the hospital when Shalom was born. And it's actually not a bitter memory. It was a hard time, but God's love was so good toward us. And that smell takes me back, and I can picture the NICU and the waiting room and the nurse's station. So here's Peter getting up to the shore. And let's take a look around the scene. First, there's a boat or two hauling in a miraculous catch of fish. Trigger, Luke 5:4. Jesus provided a miraculous catch of fish once before, and it caused Peter to admit his sinfulness, and he fell down and he worshiped Jesus. Second, there's a charcoal fire. Trigger, John 18:18. The only other place in the Gospels where a fire is called a charcoal fire is the place where Peter was standing when he denied Jesus. Third, fish and bread. Trigger, the feeding of the 5,000, John 6. Fourth, the three questions, do you love me? And Peter has to answer that question in light of what happened the last time that he stood next to a charcoal fire. And it hurts Peter, the NIV says, that Jesus asked him the question three times. Jesus asks questions, and he asks the hard question. I can't boil this down any simpler for you this morning. Do you love Jesus? God's love asks these questions because if you don't love Jesus, then you don't actually know Jesus. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, I think if this question was asked between Judas and Jesus, I'm convinced that the answer would have yielded no difference in the result of Judas's damnation. Judas did not love Jesus. And Judas was not restored to fellowship with Jesus and the disciples. His taking of his own life theoretically eliminated the possibility of that ever changing, but it didn't change the reality that Judas was with Jesus, but didn't really love Jesus. Now, if you're sitting here and you're asking yourself whether you love Jesus, you're doing the right thing. But if you start comparing yourself against how someone else loves Jesus, then you've started to get off the path. In fact, Peter tries to do this very same thing with John, and whether John's life will have the same expression of faith as his, Jesus rebukes him and says, in effect, that's between me and John. You follow me. You love me. But at the bottom of this discussion, we come back to the question that Jesus asks, do you love me? And if you aren't sure, or if the answer is no, then the command of our Lord Jesus is to repent of your sin and to believe in him. Matthew Henry points out that Jesus doesn't ask Peter, how much have you wept, or how much have you fasted and afflicted yourself, as if there were anything that Peter could do to earn merit by his actions. This isn't a time for us to try harder. It's not a time for us to do more, but rather to repent of our faithlessness, our lack of love, and to believe. And in so doing, we're moved toward the Savior with love. And as I've said in my sermon thesis, everyone who loves Jesus can be restored by faith after failure. And so then to point three, God's love commissions the repentant sinner. You see, although Jesus's repeated question brings Peter grief and hurt, it's grief and hurt with a purpose. Jesus takes Peter's confession of love for him, and he puts Peter back on mission. Take care of my people. Take care of my flock. Tend my sheep, Jesus says. Can Jesus use you after you've failed, when you're damaged goods, When you don't have anything left to give. Let's consider this illustration on the video, Matt Chandler.
This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band, he's playing, why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was. And then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach. And then he began what honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken. And he lifts it up and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel. That Jesus wants the rose, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
Jesus wanted the messed up wreck of Peter. He wants the messed up, sinful wreck of you and me too. And when Peter blew it, Jesus' love was fighting for Peter, searching for Peter. And you have failed, and I've failed. And if you don't know the love of Jesus, Jesus is searching and calling for you with a radical love to join him in what he's doing. How can Jesus do this? How would you reinstate someone for the same task that they'd recently failed at? John Calvin puts it this way: that treacherous denial rendered him unworthy of apostleship. For how could he be capable of instructing others in the faith who had basely revolted from it, since he had acted the part of a coward and a traitor? A coward, a traitor. I think these words have rung more deeply in some generations and some cultures than they do in America today. I'd rather be a living coward than a dead martyr, we might be tempted to think. But Revelation 21:8 names the cowardly as those who will take part in the torture of the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So I think we can rightly say that cowardice is a sin and a vice that God desires to give us forgiveness for and calls us to turn away from. Peter's denial of Jesus wasn't just a big oopsie. It was a moral failure, a rebellion against God, a sin that needed forgiven. But Jesus, affirming Peter's love for him and testifying to Peter's restored faith in him, in that moment of dialogue, infers a love for Jesus' people that will follow his love for Jesus. And he hands him the ball and says, "You're back in the game, Peter." Now, if I'm Jesus here, I need a few more proofs before I hand off my baby again. I mean, once I had a student house sit for us while we were gone. When I got home, I found that he had lit toilet paper on fire in the basement bathroom. Almost burned down my house, maybe? I don't know. And although I continued to have a good relationship with him, I never asked him to house sit for me again. That was probably 8 years ago. I suppose if the situation arose today, I might give him a second chance. But the point is, I'd still be thinking about the last time. We're not just talking about bricks and mortar of a temporary house here. We're talking about the church, the spiritual building that needs to carry on by the work of the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes back. How did Jesus' reinstatement pan out? Because one could make the argument that even up to the point, the moment here of Jesus' reinstatement, Peter is still missing the point. After all, Peter is supposed to be picking up on the fishing imagery, you know, be a fisher of men. So he might be missing a lesson when he jumps into the sea, swims to shore, leaves the other disciples to care for the great catch of fish. In fact, if you look back in the text, Peter gets redirected by Jesus to the boat, as if to symbolically learn the lesson of what it will mean to be a fisher of men. Look in verse 8. John was there. He probably remembers what it was like. The ESV says, "The other disciples came to shore in the boat, dragging the net full of fish." And then Jesus shows the concern that a fisher of men will have for a net full of fish, quote unquote, in verses 10 and 11. Look how he redirects Peter. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. The fish were significant to Jesus. Why? Because he needed them to feed the disciples? Not at all. In fact, Jesus already had bread and fish waiting for them on the shore to eat.
"Jesus, is this because we forgot to bring bread?"
You guys, it's not about the bread. It's a metaphor. You hear this dialogue with Jesus back and forth with the disciples at various places in the Gospels. But the miraculous fish in the net are a reminder. They're a symbol. Going back to the parable in Matthew 13, 47, the parable of the dragnet, the disciples are Jesus' workers for fishing for people who will be part of Jesus' kingdom. Notice the similarity of language in Matthew 13 to John 21. Jesus says in that parable in Matthew 13 that the fishermen pull the net up onto shore when it's full. Not pull it into the boat, but actually drag it up onto the shore in both accounts. But Peter, caught up in the moment, loses sight of the symbolism while John and the others wisely keep to the work at hand. It's not about the fish, and yet it's all about the fish. Only when Peter gets back to being a part pulling the nets back up on shore, is he really taking part in the symbolic parable about the souls of the lost? So Jesus reinstates Peter as a fisher of men, as a shepherd of the sheep, using two different metaphors. How does he do? We can look ahead in Peter's story to see if he really gets it. When the test of fear comes up again, will he pass the test as Jesus seems to indicate that he will? Okay, if Jesus says you're going to pass the test, I think we can assume he's going to, but he absolutely does. And you can check it out in Acts 12. In that account, James, the brother of John, had just been executed, and there's not much detail given about James's death. But Luke tells us when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. He planned to put him to death as well. And I'm not going to recount the whole story, but do you know what Peter was doing when he was awaiting his execution by Herod? He was sleeping. He was actually so deeply sleeping that when an angel awoke him, he didn't even realize that he was awake. So Peter, now emboldened by the renewed commission of Jesus and taking every word of Jesus to heart, he's willing to die for his Lord. He knows whose he is. He loves Jesus. He trusts Jesus. He isn't fighting or cursing or saying, I don't even know him. He's boldly ready to die for Christ. And when that doesn't come in Acts 12, Peter goes right back to working, building Jesus' kingdom. Like Peter, we need to love and believe Jesus and get busy fishing for people together. How have we been commissioned to carry out the work of the gospel? Relating to the catch of fish, do you love Jesus in a way that compels you to share Jesus with your neighbor, with your coworker? Relating to the matter of tending Jesus' flock, does your love for Jesus cause you to reach out to the people around you in the church, both here and those who have been sent out from among us? Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And he left a model for us to remember what he did for us. And at this time, I want to transition right into communion. I want to call our communion servers forward to celebrate communion at this time and enter into that time together. When we celebrate this time, the thing we call communion, we're told to do so in a way that will remind us of what Jesus has done until he comes. We continue to proclaim his victory over sin and death and the devil until he returns. This event took place in the context of the Passover meal that Jesus had celebrated with his disciples only hours before Peter swore that he didn't even know Jesus. It was at this very meal that Peter proclaimed that even if all the others left, he alone would still be there and would die for Jesus if necessary. But Jesus, knowing Peter's failure, went to the cross for Peter and for Peter's sin and for Peter's failure. And it's because of Jesus' sacrifice that he could rightly proclaim Peter's righteousness. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus took the bread, he was giving a reminder of his sacrifice. And when we take the bread, we also remember Jesus' broken body for us, that in our sin, in our failure, we may be reinstated, recommissioned, because of the Savior's love for us, and to proclaim, in turn, our love for him. So let's come together and pray for the receiving of the broken body that Jesus gave us in the bread.